read the next part of John's Gospel to us, John chapter 2.
John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. And in the Church Bible, this is page 749. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
Jim just walked up onto the platform. You're probably wondering what he was doing there. He walked up onto the platform and said to me, "Peter, I'm sorry, there's no sermon this morning. So we can go home, can't we?" He means, of course, that for some reason it's not on the PowerPoint. And by the way, you need 20/20 vision anyway to see this screen this morning. Okay, our title, although you can't see it on the screen because there is no sermon, our title is Relocation, Relocation, Relocation. I don't think it's one of my best titles, I have to say. In fact, when I got down to look at the passage from John 2 earlier in the week, I wondered what on earth I'd meant when I put down the title Relocation, Relocation, Relocation. I mean, we all know the TV program, but it hasn't got much to do with the passage, actually. So just stay with me. Heaven opened is what Jesus promised his disciples at the end of John chapter 1. And boy, how he delivered during the wedding reception in Cana there in chapter 2. We were looking at that last week. That miracle of water turned into the most exquisite wine was, of course, the first recorded miraculous sign of Jesus' glory. And John says that for us right in the preceding verse, the immediately preceding verse in verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The gospel, by the way, never depicts Jesus as some sort of magician who entertains the crowds with amusing side shows and tricks. His miracles are signposts to the truth about his identity. He is the interface between heaven and earth, God among us, inviting people to make him the object of their personal faith. And those are still the issues in the next incident, which takes place a few days later and a few miles south of Galilee in Jerusalem. Once more, Jesus opens heaven. Not now in a provincial village during a local family wedding celebration, but now in the nation's capital, during the public festival of Passover. And just as before, Jesus reveals his glory in that wedding reception. Now, though, it's not in a physical miracle of creation. Rather, it is in a direct challenge to the temple and the religion that is practiced within its walls. There will be a new temple, says Jesus, a new sacred space, a new meeting point between God and man, and it will be me, he says. And just as previously, people in our chapter, our incident this morning, respond to him. But now, for the first time in the Gospel of John, we hear the noise of opposition. And the possibility that faith in Jesus isn't all that it appears to be. Well, that's the menu this morning. Let's look then at the first course. It's a rather uncomfortable first course. Verses 13 to 17 offer us a damning indictment. A damning indictment. Jesus, as we see, joins the thousands of pilgrims going up to the annual festival of Passover. Now, if you were Jewish, it was a time to remember your roots and your traditions. Passover commemorated the deliverance of the nation from slavery, you remember, in Egypt. It recalled how the angel of death passed over the houses where the blood of a sacrificial lamb had been daubed on the doorposts, so that all sheltering inside the house was safe. That was a signal to the Israelites that God was granting his people freedom from Pharaoh. And so after a hurried meal, they set out for the promised land. However, centuries later, as we come to John 2, the children of Israel were slaves again, although now, of course, in that promised land. This time, the Romans, not the Egyptians, oppressed them. And even their religious institutions, like the magnificent temple, which took Herod the Great more than four decades to complete, even those great religious institutions were heavily monitored by the occupying powers. So these Passover celebrations carried both national past history and future hopes, while the temple in Jerusalem represented all that was great and distinctive about religion in Israel. But Jesus moves to clean it up and to clear it out. All of it. Of course, if you're on the ball this morning, and I know you are, you're probably asking, but didn't all that kick off on Palm Sunday? So what's it doing here, at the start of the gospel account? Has John got events out of their actual historical sequence? Now, that's possible. The gospel writers, especially John, sometimes choose their own chronological path if it suits their overall purpose. But more likely, I think, is the fact that there were two temple cleansings by Jesus. This one, at the start of his ministry, when he gives the nation and its leadership every indication that he's come to renew worship in Israel from top to bottom. And then there's the second, the one that we're more familiar with from Palm Sunday, when in exasperation, 3 years later, exasperation at the nation's failure to reform, Jesus pronounces judgment upon them. On both occasions, Jesus' script had already been written for him 400 years before by Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Here's how Malachi sets things up. Chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And now, 400 years later, that prophecy is being fulfilled as Jesus, God in person, comes to his temple. So as he enters the Westminster Abbey of his day, he reacts violently to what he sees. Those outer courts of the temple had been designed originally for Gentiles who were seeking salvation. They were places for prayer and reflection. They were set apart especially to create room for the thousands who were making their first tentative steps towards faith in the God of Israel. And now, that space had been invaded by the commercialism of the Passover event. Not that there was anything wrong with the business arrangements themselves. No, the provision of sacrificial animals to be bought from traders by those who traveled an awfully long way in order to be part of the Passover festival was absolutely necessary. And this was a special time and required special sacrifices and special money. You couldn't use Roman coinage in the house of God. Everything about the temple spoke of difference, holiness and glory. The problem was that the exchange of money into shekels and the purchase of the right offerings for worship in the temple normally took place outside the temple across the Kidron Valley. But you see, by Jesus' day, it was all happening inside the temple precincts. And that sight revolted him. It, of course, was well organized. Religion can be big business. The money changers, for example, made 10% profit on each transaction. The cost of buying a sacrifice inside the temple was twice as much as one from outside, and those didn't carry the certificate you'd receive from a temple inspector who'd guarantee that your sacrifice was acceptable. Now, according to verse 16, what seems to have inspired Jesus to drive the animals and the merchants out of the temple was a passion for God's house. Get these out of here, he said to those who sold doves. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. How dare you turn my father's house into a market store? Now, at some later point, as John mentions in the following verse, verse 17, the disciples, on reflection, remember this episode and understand it in the light of Psalm 69 and verses 8 and 9, where David, the shepherd king of Israel, writes about his concern for the name and honor of God. Listen to David in Psalm 69. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. It was that same commitment to the honor of God which provokes Jesus to pronounce this damning indictment over the temple and to argue, as we'll see, passionately for change. For change. We'll come to reflect on the relevance of all of that in a moment. But let's move on to the second course on the menu. You see, the demolition job which Jesus performs in the precincts of the temple understandably arouses the curiosity and the questions of the crowds. There they are, asking the question in verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this, to overturn the money, the tables, and to get rid of all the cattle from the temple? Show us, Jesus. And so from a damning indictment, we move, secondly, to this dramatic reconstruction in 18 to 22. Jesus answers there in verse 19, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. You want a miraculous sign to prove my authority, to pronounce judgment? Then destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. You see what's happening? The crowds have begun to appreciate the implications of Jesus' action and the messianic credentials which lay behind it. They knew something was being said here by Jesus. But more proof, Jesus. More proof we need that this is your father's house. You see, in the first century, messiahs had come and gone in these volatile times. Who's to say that this latest pretender wouldn't prove to be just like all the others? For his part, Jesus reasoned that if they were after some demonstrable sign of his divine authority to demolish the outer court, then why not suggest the destruction of the entire temple? Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Of course, it's deliberately ambiguous. And it plays on the incredulity of the Jewish crowds that this man in front of them has superhuman powers to reconstruct in 3 days what was the hard labor of 46 years. They reply in verse 20, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Now, while Jesus could have been referring to that monumental structure which had taken Herod such time to complete, he was, in fact, as John's editorial comment in verse 21 suggests, referring to his own body. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. You see, Jesus has a much bigger and even more dramatic demolition and reconstruction job in mind. What's that? His death and resurrection. But no one really twigged that at the time. In fact, with authentic transparency, John admits to the fact that none of the disciples got what Jesus was driving at immediately. No, it was only after the resurrection event that this statement made any sense to them. So John says in verse 22, after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Friends, if you are looking for that ring of truth, the hint of credibility in the gospel, you'll find it in places like this. As people stumble almost by accident over the truth about who Jesus is. Mind you, Jesus knew what was going on. His control of events and their meaning remain unchallenged, even when, at his eventual trial and crucifixion, he is examined about this statement. Remember how, in the gospel depiction of the crucifixion scene, the crowds used this statement of Jesus cynically to underline his weakness. Matthew 27, verse 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." And then there was that also recorded incident in which Jesus' interrogators used this statement as evidence of his blasphemous messianic pretensions. Then some stood up, Mark chapter 14, verse 57. Then some stood up and gave this testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man.'" Now, in those other references in the Gospels, they verify not only that Jesus had made such a staggering claim about his authority over death, but that he had made it earlier in his life, just as John says he did here at the first cleansing of the temple. You see how the Bible beautifully holds together? But for us this morning, it's the self-awareness of Christ that is staggering. With 2,000 years of history, we can see what Jesus meant. The sign of his divine authority is the cross and resurrection. The sign. If we want to see heaven opened, if we want to see the revelation of God most clearly, we will see it in that broken body hammered to a cross. We will see it in that body laid in a tomb. We will see it 3 days later, that tomb empty, the body raised to glorious life, physical, real, tangible. That is the decisive event in human history. And it didn't happen because Jesus was forced accidentally into a heroic act of sacrifice against his will. No, he gave his life consciously for others as the Passover lamb, so that all who shelter under his cross can be safe from judgment. And he took up his life again deliberately as the conqueror of death, just as he said he would to these incredulous crowds. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Why 3 days? Was it to prove that he was dead? Well, yes. But there was much more to it than that. You see, if you were a guest in the Far East, it was polite to stay in someone's home for 3 days, but no longer. If you stayed for 4 days, you were in effect saying, I'm no more a visitor, but a permanent resident in your home. So Jesus is saying, I am not a permanent resident in the house of death. I am only a visitor passing through for a few days. And that truth was later to give the disciples assurance that death could never finally capture Jesus. He is a conqueror, not a citizen of death. This is the profound significance, the dramatic reconstruction of what the Jews and his own disciples dismissed at the time. Jesus is in control, even of death and what lies beyond it. So I say, the resurrection of Jesus is the key to the meaning of his life. But it's also the key to a dramatic reconstruction of how we can know and worship God. What do I mean? I mean this. The resurrection shifts the focus of worship from places to people. Again, I want to come back to that by way of application at the end. Let's have a look at the third course on the menu. A deceptive response. A damning indictment, a dramatic reconstruction, and now 23 to 25, a deceptive response. In the way John writes his gospel, he loves to tease out the true meaning of belief in Jesus. So here, he contrasts, notice, the eventual faith of the disciples in Jesus as the Lord of life and death, there in verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recall what he'd said, then they believed the scripture and the words that he'd spoken. He contrasts that eventual faith of the disciples in Jesus with the superficial response of the Jerusalem Passover crowds in verse 23. Read that. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. You see the contrast? We have no record of what those specific miracles were, but they must have had a profound impact, yet not as decisive as we might imagine. You see, this is Jesus' point. This is John's point in the gospel. Believing in Jesus is not all it's cracked up to be. That's what he's trying to say. There's a kind of superficial response to Jesus as the miracle worker which gets a lot of people quite excited. The God who turns up to help me when I'm desperate. The divine genie who is there to respond to my 3 wishes. These are versions of the same phenomenon which John recognized that Jesus himself identifies in that 24th verse. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Startling, isn't it? The same verb trust is used in 2 very different ways. The crowds trusted him to be the Messiah, but he didn't trust himself to them. Why? Because there is a glib assurance of Jesus which can look like faith, but isn't in fact the real thing. There are people who make a response at some level to Jesus, but it doesn't last beyond the initial fireworks. And as you grow more familiar with the meaning of miracles in the gospel, it becomes clear that they do not generate faith in and of themselves. Rather, miracles confirm the faith of those who already are believing in Jesus. You see, think about it. A sign or a miracle performed on demand by God for our benefit would domesticate God. Tame him. What sort of God does that kind of thing to keep people believing in him? So here in Jerusalem, there is an indication that people can believe on the name of Jesus in a superstitious sort of way, as some might believe in a lucky charm or a magic bangle. Such people, perhaps, even accepted him as Messiah without committing themselves to him as a person. Whatever the reason, Jesus knew the human heart and its capacity for self-deception. And as we come to chapters 3 and 4, there'll be two very different examples of exactly this reality in the encounters Jesus has with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. He knows what is in a man, what is in a woman. And that statement in verse 25 sets up the drama of the next two chapters with those fascinating interviews. But what does verse 25 say to us today? That Jesus knows what's in a man. I think it says this to us. You may be a believer in the name of Jesus. You may believe that he was a great man, a moral example. Perhaps that he was the Son of God. You may believe the things he said. You may even accept that he died on the cross. But you may have never actually committed yourself to him as your Lord and your Savior and your God. So as we come down the home straight now, let me encourage you to do that. To commit personally to Jesus as your Lord, Savior, and God. I've started on the road home with that kind of application to those who in the past may have dabbled with faith. So let me suggest two takeaway lessons from the meal this morning. So that those of us who really do believe in Jesus with a head and heart can have some things to chew over besides roast beef and potatoes later on. At least I hope so. For me. What are they? Passion for life. What drives us? That's my first takeaway question. Passion for life. What drives you? You see, there's no mistaking Jesus' passion here in John 2. It was for the glory of God. That's what Jesus wanted to see in the temple. And that's why he reacted so emotionally when he saw that glory of God denied and contradicted. Zeal for your house will consume me. So friends, what consumes you? What motivates you? As we say today, what floats your boat? And where, in all the stuff which necessarily takes our time and energy on a weekly basis, where is the passion for the glory of God? It sounds a sort of intangible, vague thing, although the money changers and the sheep and cattle of the temple might beg to differ with us. It was very tangible. Perhaps this will bring it home. Jesus' passion was for the nations to hear about the glory of God. That's why he was so irked by the commercialism which squeezed the Gentiles out of the temple. Here were people wanting to find out about God, and they were denied the space to do so. All right, let's get the hammer out and drive the nails home. When we as a church fail to keep mission a priority, when we allow evangelism to slip in our investments, when we underestimate the importance of sending and supporting mission partners throughout the world, when we do that, we make the same mistake as they did in the temple at Passover. We turn religion into a self-service outlet. we miss the point of our existence as a church, which is to proclaim the glory of God to the nations. And the glory of God is most clearly expressed in the mission of the church to reach the lost. That's why it was such a joy for me to read an email this week from the parents of Alison Young. Alison, as you know, is one of our mission partners with OMF in Thailand. And her mum and dad have been able to spend some time with her just the last 2 or 3 weeks. They'd also been up to Menorum Hospital, where Gemma Davidson, who is also from Highfields and has been there for 3 months, they could all get together. It was such an encouraging email. That's why the outcomes of the meeting of the trustees of Highfields last Tuesday evening to discuss a provisional budget for 2010 is so key. How and what we will focus on in the next 12 to 18 months. Where we will plow our energies. What we will do with our resources. And when we fail to keep mission a priority, when we allow evangelism to slip in our investments as a church, we make the same mistake as they did in the temple at Passover. Let me hammer this nail in a bit further. What matters more to us at Highfields? Is it the convenience of maintaining things as they are, running the business, so to speak, or the inconvenience of evangelism? Because sharing the gospel with the growing generations that know very little about Christ is inconvenient and messy. It means that we have to be willing to flex, to structure ourselves more than we do perhaps currently around those who find our language foreign, our customs quaint, and our values strange. If Tim Keller, senior pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian New York, is right that the best way to reach the generations today is by planting new congregations, then let's get on with it. Of course, we need to talk about the most effective models, the optimum sites. That's important detail. But what floats our boat? What's driving us? Friends, the primary application of this verse, "How dare you turn my father's house into a market," is not that we are to avoid selling books on a Sunday or turning the church into a 7-day-a-week commercial enterprise. No, the primary application is that we are to make room for the Gentiles to hear the good news about Jesus. To make room in our budgets, to make room on our agenda papers for mission. There is, of course, another and perhaps more controversial application of how a passion for the glory of God might impact our lives. And it's social justice. Now, I'm not wanting to turn Jesus here into a revolutionary freedom fighter, beloved of liberation theologians. I just don't think that projection of him bears the weight of the biblical evidence. Jesus, remember, rejects in the wilderness the offer of an earthly kingdom. He avoids violence in the Gospels. He steers clear of what we call politics. He said to Pilate, the arch politician, "My kingdom, Pilate, is not of this world." And he refuses to mobilize legions of angels, let alone his disciples, in defense of his cause. But whenever Jesus sees injustice or corruption as here, whenever he sees hypocrisy or materialism as here, he confronts it. And he calls for its removal. So we must not be passive in the face of forces which enslave human life. The glory of God is at stake in the dignity of man and the shape of society. Therefore, friends, Christian friends, we should be impassioned about the problem of human trafficking in our world. Impassioned about the plight of poor laborers in Africa and Asia. We should be impassioned about the victims of those who suffer abuse or racial discrimination. The homeless thousands, those tortured for their faith. And the millions of unborn who are denied the right to a life by a culture which deems them potential human beings, not as they are actual human beings. Now, the list is long, but disciples of Jesus will find themselves drawn into initiatives on behalf of these kinds of people and issues. That's my first takeaway application then. Passion, what drives us? Here's my last second. Passion for worship, places or people. Places or people, worship. I think the point has been made from the passage already. Jesus is replacing temple worship by offering himself as the new focal point, the new meeting place between God and man. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. You see what he's saying? By his death and resurrection, Jesus brings into being a community that relates to God in a new way. A community based not on temple sacrifices and religious rituals with priests and ceremonies. All of that is now irrelevant and redundant. For Christ, the Lamb of God, has died. All sacrifices are off. We have in its place a community based not on buildings and sacred spaces, but upon the truth of God's word and the presence of God's Spirit, which creates the context in which we meet together. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become, listen, a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Got it? Now, if you got it, it means that we are to be careful about our religious buildings, but not precious. We are to be concerned about the upkeep, but not paranoid. We are to use these wonderful premises at Montimer Road, not preserve them as if they were an exhibit of the National Trust. Of course, that's precisely what some churches have become, little more than exhibits of the National Trust, propped up by the generosity of the paying public, who want to peer inside an ancient building and remember things as they once were. Nostalgically, monuments to the past. But that, my friends, is not the church. The true church is a movement towards the future, a new community made up of people whose passion is the glory of God, a people who relate to God in and through Christ, a people who are themselves indwelt by the Spirit of God. A people who are passionate that they make room for the Gentiles so that the nations might hear the good news of the key event in history, the death, resurrection of Jesus. May God, by his Spirit, make us that kind of church, that kind of community, with those kinds of priorities driven by a passion for the glory of God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you may renew our worship as through the word and presence of Jesus by his Spirit, we meet with heaven here on earth. Thank you, Jesus, that you are that new interface, that new meeting point. Thank you that by your Spirit and through your truth, you are building your people up as this kingdom of priests. Lord, renew our lives. Renew our passion for your glory, we pray. May we be absolutely committed to that priority as a church and as individuals. And Lord, if we don't trust Jesus personally for ourselves yet, may we do that today. And all this we ask for his name and glory. Amen.